Please turn with me to Lord's Day 40 in the back of your hymn book, page 53. God's will for us in the sixth commandment. You may have noticed that I've missed the fifth commandment. That's because, Lord willing, next Lord's Day we will be having a baptism, and that's appropriate to be focusing on the fifth commandment next Lord's Day. So I've skipped over from the fourth to the sixth commandment. And then we'll open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 5. What is God's will for us in the sixth commandment? That I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Please open God's Word now to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read the verses 17 to 26. Familiar words of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 26. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus, the inspired and infallible, inerrant Word of God. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here begins our text at the 21st verse. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So far, the reading of God's holy word. When we come to the sixth commandment of the law, we may have a tendency to breathe a sigh of relief. Perhaps we think in our hearts, this is one law that I have never broken. This is one commandment that I have kept. I have never killed someone. We hear on the news about Michael White, who murdered his wife, who was 4 months pregnant, and we are disturbed, and rightly so. We hear about the shootings on the streets of Toronto, and we are disturbed, rightly so. We also heard about the tragic case of Terry Schiavo. Make no mistake about it, Terry Schiavo was killed. She was not allowed to die, she was killed. Her husband, who was living with another woman, was given the legal right to starve her to death. An innocent woman was killed because she was inconvenient. We are disturbed, and rightly so. We hear about the euthanizing of infants in the Netherlands. Euthanizing of infants with incurable conditions such as severe spina bifida has become acceptable. Some doctors are killing newborns when they think that they are in too much pain. We also hear about the euthanizing of perfectly healthy people who are put to death at their own request because of depression. I read about one 50-year-old woman who was suffering with depression over the death of her two children and the breakup of her marriage. She was killed at her request, and her murder received the stamp of approval by a Dutch court. We are terribly disturbed, and rightly so. Brothers and sisters, the history of this world is filled with violence and bloodshed. Ever since the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, homicide has become a constant part of human society. The murder of Abel by his brother, Cain, was only the beginning of countless murders to follow. In Genesis 4, right after the murder of Cain, we read of a man named Lamech who boasted to his wives about killing a young man for hurting him. And then two chapters later, Genesis 6, Scripture tells us that the earth was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. Biblical history provides us with numerous illustrations of unwarranted bloodshed. Likewise, human history is filled with murders. Proverbs 6 says that there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him, and included among the seven things that he hates are hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that are guilty of murder are hated by the Lord. Because man is made in the image of God, an attack upon man is an attack upon God. From Cain's day until the present day, the preciousness of human life has often been ignored. Through wars, revolutions, ethnic cleansing, terrorist movements, gangs, serial killers, as well as abortion and euthanasia, millions of people have perished. Millions of lives have been cut short due to the sin of man. As Christians, we decry these horrible acts of violence. We speak out against them and denounce them as evil. We know that the Sixth Commandment forbids all unlawful taking of human life. Every time we pick up a newspaper and read about another murder, we are shocked by the senseless brutality of man. Each time we hear of another convicted serial killer, we are disgusted by his thoughtless, selfish disregard for others. But then as Christians, when we consider the Sixth Commandment, it is easy to absolve ourselves of all guilt. We are not murderers. We've never taken the life of another. We do not have hands that shed innocent blood. We're opposed to abortion. We're opposed to euthanasia. Congregation, in our text for this afternoon, we see that the Sixth Commandment covers much more than the outward act. It covers much more than the unlawful termination of human life. When rightly understood, the Sixth Commandment penetrates to the very core of our being. For it calls us to examine not only our actions, but our thoughts, our words, and our attitudes. The Sixth Commandment forbids not only the dramatic act of murder, but also the root of murder, namely envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. Furthermore, in forbidding envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, the Sixth Commandment calls us to take every possible step to promote the opposite. We are to do all that is in our power to build right relationships, healthy relationships, to pursue harmony and peace with all your brothers and sisters in the Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that murderous inclinations can be bound up in the heart of even the most respected individual in the church. Murderers can be found not only out there on the streets of Toronto, out there on the streets of Hamilton. Murderers can be found not only in the mafia or street gangs or among drug traffickers or abortionists, but murders can be found right here in the church of Jesus Christ. Murders are not only those that we read about in the newspapers or hear about on the news. They can be found as well-dressed people in the pew, singing hymns and reading scripture. From Matthew 5, 21 to 26, we want to focus on God's will for us in the sixth commandment. First, the root of murder. Second, the avoidance of murder. Third, the consequence of murder. The root of murder, the avoidance of murder, the consequence of murder. Jesus' opening statement in verse 21 has sometimes been misunderstood and misconstrued. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, some have taught that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was contrasting his teaching with that of Moses. Moses said one thing, but now I'm telling you something else. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. Some have come to the conclusion that in these statements, Jesus was dispensing with the Old Testament teaching and introducing an entirely new way of thinking. Being superior to Moses, Jesus was introducing a superior code of ethics, it is said. According to this view, Jesus was establishing a new divine law, one which emphasized faith of the heart rather than outward, external obedience. However, to contrast the teaching of Jesus to that of Moses is a grave mistake. Jesus was not contrasting his teaching with that of the Old Testament at all. Rather, he was correcting misconceptions concerning the Old Testament, which were prevalent in his day because of the ancient rabbinic tradition. To contrast Jesus with Moses is a grave error, for it suggests that the Old Testament law was merely external, which it certainly was not. All you have to do is read some of the Psalms to see how God's people loved the law. They knew that it was not merely an external code, but that it spoke to the heart. It penetrated the heart. David said in Psalm 19, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Psalm 51:6 says, behold, you desire truth in the inward part. Jesus' exposition of the law in the Sermon on the Mount is in line with what David and the other Old Testament believers always understood. Furthermore, to suggest a contrast between Moses and Jesus is to ignore the context of these words. What did Jesus say in verse 17? Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus emphasized that he had not come to abolish the law. Therefore, the verses of our text are in perfect agreement with what the law had always taught. We need to understand that the real contrast here is not between Jesus and Moses, but between Jesus and the ancient teachers. It is between Jesus and rabbinic tradition. It is significant that verse 21 does not begin with the words, it is written. You notice that? Verse 21 does not begin with the words, it is written, but you have heard that it was said. Jesus is talking about the teaching of the rabbis. His words in verses 22 and following are a correction of the false interpretation of the ancient teachers. The whole Sermon on the Mount is an explanation, an exposition of verse 20, in which Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were content with outward conformity to the law. They were satisfied with externals and neglected the inner attitude of the heart. The righteousness required by Jesus was one in which the heart, not only the outward deed, is pure before the Lord. The righteousness of the Pharisees was only a veneer. It was only skin deep. True Christian righteousness, which is the result of the imputed righteousness of Christ, is a heart conformity to the law of God. Heart righteousness. Let's have a closer look then at how Jesus properly interpreted the sixth commandment. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. The ancient interpreters of the law were quite correct in what they said. Verse 21 is not an unscriptural statement. The Decalogue says you shall not murder. Genesis chapter 9 teaches that murderers must be judged and punished. And therefore, the ancient teaching of the rabbis was certainly biblical. You shall not murder, for if you do, you are putting yourself in danger of capital punishment. On the surface, there was nothing wrong with their understanding of the law. The problem, however, was not in what they taught, but in what they neglected to teach. They rightly taught that murder was wrong and sinful and worthy of punishment, but they went no further than that. The same problem was carried on by the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. They felt as though they were adequately keeping the law if they had not committed the physical act of murder. They felt perfectly happy about themselves as long as they did not violate the letter of the law. And congregation, that is a trap that is very easy for us to fall into as well. It's easy to interpret the law of God in such a way that leaves us innocent. We persuade ourselves that all is well because, after all, we have not picked up a knife or a gun. We have never stabbed someone. We've never shot someone to death. We must be okay. In verse 22, our Lord exposes this fallacy, and he shows us that murder does not require a weapon or even the raising of a hand. Without so much as a drop of blood falling to the ground, we may be guilty in a most grievous way of breaking this very law. We read in verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus pointed out that the scribes and Pharisees had a superficial understanding of the sixth commandment. Murder does not begin with the hands, but it originates where, boys and girls? In the heart. In the heart. One who is angry in his heart against his brother is guilty before God, even if he never physically assaulted him. A person who is guilty of anger is guilty of murder and deserves to be punished. The fact that he does not lay his hands upon his enemy does not diminish his guilt before God. Now, that is not to say there is no difference between anger and homicide. But Jesus is teaching that both of them arise from a heart that is in rebellion against the law of God. And both of them reveal the animosity of our heart to our neighbor. Thus, not only murder, but also anger is an offense in the sight of God. It is the root of murder. Now, Scripture does teach that there is such a thing as righteous anger, right? We know from Jesus' own life that there are times when anger is a fitting response to a certain situation. Jesus often spoke to the Pharisees in very strong terms. He referred to them as blind and hypocrites. It was also in righteous anger that Jesus cleansed the temple, driving out those who had defiled it. We can find numerous illustrations in the New Testament in which Jesus' anger was displayed. The Apostle Paul also said in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Although we need to be extremely careful not to misapply this principle, it is possible at times, even necessary, to have righteous anger. Faithfulness to our Lord will sometimes require it. We must be angry with sin and evil. We must be angry when God's name and character is maligned. We must be angry when the Lord Jesus Christ is mocked and dishonored. There are many trends in our society and many heresies within the church that need to be challenged with righteous indignation because they are an attack upon the glory of God. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. There are also numerous references in the Psalms where the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pronounced judgment against the enemies of God and those who oppose his church. Christians should, brothers and sisters, Christians should feel some anger when they view sin and unrighteousness. Scripture says, "You that love the Lord hate evil." God hates evil, and God's anger is displayed against it. And the more we become like our Lord, the more we grow in holiness, the more we grow in sanctification, the more anger we will feel against sin. However, a justified anger against sin and evil is always disciplined and controlled. And it is never a selfish anger. It never appears because of what has happened to oneself. The anger that Jesus condemns in verse 22 is selfish anger, unrighteous anger. It is an anger against a brother because we feel he has done something unfair against us. It is anger that lingers and is not allowed to die. It is anger that seeks revenge, holding a grudge, or refuses reconciliation. Jesus says that such anger is a form of what? Murder. Murder. In verse 22, Jesus also condemns this kind, the kind of anger that leads to contemptuous language. Whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. Now, "Raca" was an expression of contempt. It was a term of malicious slander. It's difficult to provide a modern equivalent. One theologian said it's something like, "You brainless idiot. You worthless fellow." We are capable of dishonoring another person without ever laying a finger on him. In Psalm 140, verse 3, David spoke of those who sharpened their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Many people have had their reputation ruined because of slander and backbiting. Jesus goes on in verse 22 and says, "But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." The word "fool" is the Greek word moros, from which we get moron. Like "raca," it's an expression of abuse and contempt. To call someone a fool was to insult his person and character. Now, if you recall, Jesus himself called certain people what? Fools. In Matthew 23, he called the scribes and Pharisees fools and blind. The Bible tells us that there are times when men are fools. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Proverbs 1:7, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 1:22, "Fools hate knowledge." Verse 32, "The complacency of fools will destroy them." So the Bible teaches that there are fools and we are to recognize them as such. The fruit or lack thereof in a person's life may make him, according to the Bible's definition, a fool. In verse 22, Jesus is not condemning a biblical evaluation of a man's life and conduct. He is condemning the deliberate attack upon a person's character out of animosity and anger. He's condemning an angry lashing out against one's brother. Such malicious animosity, says Jesus, makes one guilty of murder and deserving of the eternal fire of hell. Now, congregation, when you reflect upon the sixth commandment in this light, you begin to see, don't you, that we are all guilty? Who has never been angry with his brother? Who's never hated another person? Who's never dishonored the name of his brother? Who's not been guilty of ruining or marring someone's reputation by their words? In the spirit of the Pharisees, we like to assume that our hands are clean of blood. We like to imagine that we are innocent of wrongdoing. But if we are honest, if we truly search our heart, then we must confess that Jesus' exposition of the law condemns us. We are guilty. We are guilty. The reason we don't always take seriously the damage we do with our lips is because we don't see the dead bodies we leave behind. We don't see the blood of our victims. We tend to minimize the seriousness of gossip, slander, and anger because we don't see the blood. Jesus' words should rouse us from our slumber. How careful we need to be in guarding the thoughts of our heart. How careful we need to be in guarding our tongues that give expression to the thoughts of our heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders. Paul said in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. James also stated that the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we what? We curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so, said James. The words that come from our lips reveal our true spiritual condition. Sinful anger that leads to bitter words reveal the murderous inclination of our hearts. Calling our brother or sister a fool is so serious in the sight of God that it fits us for hell. Murderous attitudes are deadly, brothers and sisters. Well, how is the Christian to overcome these things? How's the Christian to overcome unrighteous anger? How's the Christian to avoid inwardly transgressing the sixth commandment? That's point number two, the avoidance of murder. The avoidance of murder. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus gave to his audience a very practical application of how the Lord wants his people to faithfully observe the law to avoid murder. Follow along with me, please, at verse 23. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The commandment, you shall not murder, implies that we must take positive steps to set ourselves right with our brother. We must take the necessary steps to remove the cause of trouble. For the scribes and Pharisees, worship was a very important part of life. They spent much time in worship. They spent a lot of time at the temple. They came with their gifts and sacrifices and offered prayers. They brought tithes. They busied themselves in many religious activities. But Jesus pointed out that outward acts of worship will profit nothing as long as the internal sin is undealt with. Reconciliation must come before worship. Now picture a worshiper who has entered the great temple. He's come with his sacrifice. He passes through the court of the Gentiles, through the court of women, the court of men, and comes to the threshold of the priest's court. Before him he can see the altar for burnt sacrifice. The worshiper places his hands on the sacrifice so that he might confess his sins. But at that very moment he remembers that his brother has something against him. His conscience troubles him. What is he to do? Worship is a priority, after all, is it not? Perhaps he should just continue with his worship. But Jesus says no. He says, leave your gift, turn around, and seek out your brother. It is far more important to be reconciled to your brother than to go through the motions of worship with an impure heart. Leave the gift in front of the altar, seek reconciliation, and then come and offer the gift. To go through the motions of worship without a repentant heart is unprofitable. Unresolved conflict builds a wall between the worshiper and his God. In the first chapter of Isaiah, the Lord said to his people, very strong words, listen. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. God never wanted his people to go through the motions of worship if they were unwilling to forsake their sin. In congregation, the same is true today. When you go to church to express your devotion to the Lord in worship and in offering your gifts, and then you remember that you have an unresolved conflict with your brother, you need to make the resolution to that conflict an immediate priority. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 tells us, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Right relationships are crucial for right worship. We cannot worship God for his goodness to us and his free, undeserved favor if we refuse to be merciful to our brother or sister. The temptation for us is to think that our acts of devotion and worship will cancel out our moral failure. As long as we continue to faithfully attend church and bring our gifts, then God will overlook, he will overlook our severed relationships. But Jesus says that is not the case. Whether you've offended your brother or your brother has offended you, you should do all that is in your power to reconcile. Whether the offense is from your side or from his side, you need to make a genuine effort to mend the gap. Obedience is better than sacrifice. All your sacrifices for the Lord are in vain if you're unwilling to deal with known sin. Harboring unkind and unworthy thoughts hinders worship. The psalmist stated it like this, Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If we worship knowing that there is sin in our life, sin that is we've not dealt with, our worship is pointless. If we enter the place of worship in a state of conscious enmity, it will profit us nothing. If we're at odds with our husband or with our wife, if our home has been a battleground throughout the week, if we're angry with someone in the home, if we're angry with mother or father, if we're unwilling to greet a member of the church, then Jesus says, stop what you're doing, leave your gifts, and be reconciled. You cannot be right with God until you strive to be right with your spouse, your parents, your neighbor, your brother or sister in the Lord. Congregation, this is a very basic elementary principle, but unfortunately it's often neglected within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often has it happened in churches when one member intentionally ignores another simply because of anger? And what church does not suffer to one degree or another from the sin of gossip? Evil speaking, character assassination, name calling, slander, sadly, it can all be found in the church of Jesus Christ. I want to urge you this afternoon to search your own heart. Is there someone in this church that you're holding a grudge against? Is there someone in this church that you're angry with? Is there someone in this church that you have offended? Have you participated in gossip? Have you been looking down upon someone without giving them the opportunity to speak to you? Have you been intentionally avoiding someone because of hurt feelings? Churches have been badly damaged and even torn apart because of a failure to seek biblical reconciliation. The murderous inclinations of our heart, when not repented of, are an obstacle to worship, an obstacle to spiritual growth, and a hindrance to the work of the entire church. Just as a family loses its blessing and joy when husband and wife are not agreed, So a church loses its blessing and joy when the members refuse to pursue godly, biblical reconciliation. If someone in the church took a gun and shot someone else, we would all stand aghast. We would be horrified. We would all be utterly shocked and devastated. How could he do such a thing? How could he murder a brother in the church? And yet, congregation, we often ignore the sins that are the root of murder and accounted by God as murder, namely envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge. Our Lord Jesus says these things must be uprooted in order for your worship to be meaningful in the sight of God. And then notice thirdly, the consequence of murder, briefly. The consequence of murder. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus gave a second illustration emphasizing the urgency of it all. This is not a matter that can be put off. It's not a matter that can be just set aside till a later date. Look with me, please, to verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. The scene here is that of two men who are on their way to a court to settle a grievance. They're arguing as they walk. Jesus says they should settle the matter quickly before they reach the courtroom. For if the matter is left unsettled, one of the men may find himself behind bars with no hope of release until he has paid the last cent. Jesus' first illustration in verse 23 of the man in the temple emphasizes the necessity of reconciliation. This second illustration underscores the urgency of it. Make every attempt to settle the matter quickly, quickly, privately, before the judge himself pronounces a verdict. The judge in this illustration is God the Father. The prison is, boys and girls, what? The prison is hell. In other words, settle your grievances now. For if you depart from this life with a heart of anger and hatred against your brother, a condition which you have not attempted to repair, the judge of heaven and earth may hand you over to his angels, and you will be cast into hell, the prison from which you will never escape. Do you see, congregation, the importance of this issue? The time for reconciliation is now. Tomorrow may be too late. Tomorrow may never come. Our attitude toward each other must reflect the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The apostle said, "Let this mind be in you." When a man or woman refuses to be reconciled to a brother or sister, it reveals that they have never rightly understood the grace of God toward them. They never really understood the wonderful free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never really understood what it means to be reconciled to God. And therefore, Jesus says that such a one will be cast into the prison of hell. For he demonstrates by his unforgiving spirit that he was never truly reconciled to God. Do you have anger toward a brother in the Lord? Do you have anger toward a sister, a husband, a wife? Do you have a hard time forgiving them? Is the root of murder firmly gripping your heart? Then look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Calvary. For there Jesus was murdered so that you might be reconciled to a holy God, the God whom you have dreadfully offended. Look to the cross, for it was there that the Lord Jesus delivered you from hell. Look to the cross, and then look again, and look again, and look again. For when you understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the offenses of others against you will become a trifle matter. Be reconciled one to another today, for the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life so that dirty, filthy sinners, such as ourselves, murderers, can be reconciled to a pure, holy, righteous God. Knowing his grace, be gracious toward one another. Knowing his patience, be patient with one another. Knowing his love, show love toward one another. Knowing his forgiveness, forgive one another. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that wonderful forgiving grace. That although you are the Lord of glory, you were willing to humble yourself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We thank you for coming to redeem and to rescue us, we who are murderers. We, Lord, who have the roots of murder in our hearts so easily and so often. Help us to remember, Lord, that this sixth commandment applies not only to those that we read about in the newspaper and hear about on the news, that it penetrates our hearts. It calls us to self-examination. And it causes us to do all that is in our power to eliminate the root of murder through the pursuit of biblical reconciliation. Help us right here within our own church, Lord. It is so easy to offend one another. It is so easy to be offended by others. But help us to truly have the mind of Christ. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Lord, we pray that if there are those who are struggling, whether it be in the home, in our families, in our marriage, whether it be with a colleague at work, whether it be with someone within this church, help us, Father, to do everything that is in our power to pursue the reconciliation that the Lord Jesus calls us to. And that, Father, we may do so because we understand grace. We understand your grace toward us. And knowing your grace, we long to be gracious to one another. Help us to ponder these things, Lord. And help us always to look to the cross of our Lord Jesus. That, Lord, there would be none in our midst here who would depart from this life as unrepentant murderers, as those who have violated this commandment with no desire to pursue reconciliation. Pray, Lord, that the warnings that our Lord Jesus gave us would be heeded by each and every one of us, and that your blessing may rest upon your people. Amen.